You are listening to the Hope Fellowship Church podcast. To find more information about our church and ministries, check out our website at hopeandanderson.com. Now, this week's teaching.
Good morning, Hope family. My name is Larbeth, and I've been serving at Hope for about 3 or 4 years now. Please stand for today's reading. The passage today is Judges 16, 4 through 6. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. While you're being seated, turn to someone and say good morning to them this morning, if you don't mind. So we ask you to pray for our college students as a big group of them are on retreat this week with Pastor Nathan and Cassie as they are there in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And why you would leave this beautiful weather we're having this morning for the UP, I'm not sure, really, right? So pray for them as well. They have teaching during the day and then service as well, where they are working at a camp there in Michigan. And it's going to be a great week. I think this is about their third year to go. And so pray for them as they are ministered to and minister this week as well. And all of our students that are on spring break also. So we're not finishing the book of Judges today, but we are finishing the character Samson. So today is our fourth part in our teaching of the book of Samson. So today, Judges chapter 16, if you have your Bibles or devices and you want to follow along, the text will be on the screen as well and other ways that you can follow along. So I've titled it today, The End or The Beginning of Something Greater. And so I would call this like Samson's farewell tour. This is it for him in some ways, but we're going to talk about that in a moment. But this past Thursday, Reba and I had the opportunity to go to Greenville to the Peace Center, and we got to attend the farewell tour of the Righteous Brothers. Now, does anybody know who the Righteous Brothers are? Raise your hand if you might know. Oh, you do. Terrific. Yes. If you don't know, then they sang this song, "You've Lost That Loving Feeling," right? And if you've watched Top Gun, then you've seen it as well, or you know the song. If I'm just trying to give you some connection points here. But we went to see that. Well, there's only one member left, and he is 83 years old, and he did an hour and a half concert. That's amazing. I think it's absolutely amazing, isn't it? The other one, well, he's no longer here, but yet there was someone that was that's filling in for him. And so they're a band or a group, two guys from the 60s. So I began to do the math. And in the 60s, I was like at the most at the end of the 60s, 12 years old, 11, 12 years old. So I kind of know them by just association and listening to them over the years as well. But when we got there, Reba and I got there and we looked around the lobby, and they're a band from the 60s. We looked around the lobby, and I'm telling you what, it was worth the ticket price for just how young I felt in that lobby. It was amazing. Yes, I was actually young in that group. Isn't that right? When you got a guy on the stage just singing to you that's 83, right? Then you know that it's going to be a very seasoned group of individuals that are there, right? And so it was a great time. But it was their last tour. They're done. I thought, my goodness, at 83, you should be done. I would have been probably done at, 73 or whatever. But yet it's her farewell tour. Well, that's what chapter 16 is for Samson in some ways. But just don't go anywhere until the end, because I think that we're going to see that there's a very different twist to this as well. So I just want to jump right into our teaching this morning. I have 5 points I want to share with you throughout the book, throughout chapter 16. We'll not read all the verses of 16. Go home, read them for yourself later on. Digest the things that you don't hear read this morning. So Judges chapter 16 and verse 1. Then Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. And the Gazites who told Samson, who told Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning comes, and then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gates of the city and the two posts, and pulled them down, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is at the front of Hebron. So here's the first of a couple of points that I want to share with you, five of them to be exact. It is impossible. Say the word impossible. Can you say that? That's important that you understand that word. It is absolutely impossible to domesticate your sin. It is. It will by its own nature grow and domesticate you. Look at this text. It's sort of like an attempt to domesticate a wild beast like a lion. Suppose that you were to come across a young lion. Well, we could almost go back to this text in chapter 14 where Samson confronts a young lion in that of chapter 14 in a vineyard in Timnah where he should not have been, right? And so suppose you come across a young lion, you take it home, you think it's a cat or it looks like a cat and it begins to grow and now it's like 40, 50, 60 pounds or more. And at some point that pet is going to stop seeing you as a friend and it's going to start seeing you as a meal. Is that true, right? Yes, it's going to happen at some point. That's the nature of our sin and the issues of our life. I call it Satan's dirty little secret that he doesn't always tell us in those moments of our life is that our sin intensifies the longer we attempt to tame it or that to live with it. But I think the first thing that we think is, oh, I can control this. I can control this situation in my life. I can control this sinful moment in my life. Really, if you think you can, then let me walk you for a moment through the life of Samson and what we know about him. It starts in chapter 14 that he goes to the Philistine city of Timnah. He sees a woman there. The scripture says that Samson says that she was right in his eyes. And at that moment in the vineyard in Timnah, that's where he's attacked by this young lion. He tears the lion apart and the lion dies. He later comes back and eats honey out of the lion's carcass. Two commitments perhaps that he has broken as a Nazirite. One is that he is near grapes or perhaps he consumed something or ate one in the vineyard. Secondly, that he has never touched a dead thing. Well, there's one left intact and that is that he is never to get a haircut. But we know that we're in chapter 16. It's the final tour for him. So that is coming. That's on his way. And so what he does is he sees this woman. He wants to marry her. And so he throws a Philistine bachelor party. He gives a riddle to all the guys at the bachelor party. And then his wife simply breaks him down to the point that he tells her what the riddle is, the answer to the riddle. She tells all the other guys, her Philistine friends as well. He loses the bet. He has to go kill 30. He has to go kill 30 men for 30 suits to pay his bet. And he leaves the wedding and he's angry. Then look at chapter 15. He goes back to Timnah. He wants to pick up where he stopped. He wants to go back to the wedding situation and get his wife. But now she's been given to his best man by her father, and then her father offers to him her younger sister, really a great self-esteem builder for sure, right? Absolutely is that, and he says that she's like better looking than the older sister as well, his words, not mine. He's angry, so what does he do? He catches 300 foxes, he ties their tails together, he lights torches and puts them between them, and he releases them into the Philistines' grain field. It's ramping up. Then the Philistines want to bind him, but yet also, as mad as the Philistines are, the Israelites are angry as well. So the Israelites send 3,000 men of Judah down to Timnah, to the rock of Timnah, to that where Samson is, and they make a deal that they will bind him and take him back to the Philistines, but they will not kill him. And when they return him to the Philistines, that he breaks the bonds of the ropes that are around his wrists, and he finds the jawbone of a donkey. He kills 1,000 Philistines. It intensifies. Now we're in chapter 16. We find him in Gaza, and he's with a prostitute. He's surrounded by the Philistines as well. If you take a lion cub, you keep it long enough, it's going to grow up, and what seems to be a domesticated animal will at some point perhaps become a man-eater in your life. I think it's important that we see sin and the way it works in our lives. So I kind of brought this into maybe an arena that we can understand or perhaps have a touch point in, that is it our unresolved or unrepentant forgiveness that will transition into anger, and then it transitions from anger to bitterness in our life. That our pain, even when our pain is justified and we have been victimized by others, that even when our pain is justified, if left unresolved and unsurrendered to God, simply transitions into something that we don't even recognize. That our life, unchecked by the Holy Spirit, will always lead us to Timnah, the Philistine city, and then to Gaza. That even our need for love, a sincere need for love, and this is a side that I pray that I can show you today about Samson and his sincerity when it comes to this need in his life to be loved. That even when we have this sincere need for love and acceptance and validation in our life, if those things are not submitted to God as well, that they take us to a place where we never saw ourselves going. Wow. So when I begin to look over again this life of Samson, what I realize is that the more the Spirit of the Lord moves upon him, the more Samson becomes confident in himself and less in God. His behavior becomes more irresponsible. He takes greater risk physically and spiritually within his life. It seems like the more that God uses him, the dimmer his memory becomes of God's calling upon his life. How does that happen? Well, how it happens is this. That we think that we're good at becoming self-saviors. We think that we're really good at becoming self-saviors. Can I share with you a passage from the book of Proverbs? I love the book of Proverbs. I think it's so powerful. You've probably heard the first part of this verse, or these verses, but I want to give you some more for context. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. That there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And if you've come to church very long, you probably heard someone say that. If you haven't ever heard it before, then let me give you some context as well on this. If you continue reading, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. Yet it may be fulfilling, is what he said, for this moment in our life, that the end is not what we anticipate or think it's going to be in our life, is what he's saying. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. In other words, all of us, every one of us in this room, are susceptible to making this spiritual mistake in our life. Verse 15, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. And that's surely not Samson in his life. But he's a Nazirite, Mark. I know. He's set apart by God. I realize that. He's the last great judge of Israel in the book of Judges. He has this mandate from God, is what he has. He's called to begin God's work, not to complete it, but to begin God's work between the Philistines and the Israelites. But in his life is sin and desire and lust and sexual addiction and pride and arrogance. Listen, it has him on a leash. And the more of these scenarios that he has in his life of sinfulness, the shorter and the shorter that leash is becoming within his life. Why? Because there's a way that seems right to Samson. That's it. There is a way that seems right to Samson. Here is the thought. We make lousy saviors of our own lives. It's true that we make lousy saviors of our own lives. So you greet a person next to you. You know this is coming, right? Yes. Could you turn to this person next to you and say, you make a lousy savior. Could you say that to them for a moment? Say it in love. It's true. You make a lousy savior. This is Samson. This is it. This is his story. This is how it begins in chapter 16. Look at verse 4. After this, he loved a woman. And I underline those four words. He loved a woman because this is the first time we see this in Scripture. That after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Here is the second thought. Love is a many splendored thing. I borrowed that title, right? Yes. Do you know it's a song? Sure. In the 70s, that it was a daytime drama, better known as what? A soap opera, right? Yes, it was. So I borrowed it because I thought it was fitting. That love is a many splendor thing only when in the will of God for your life. Wow. So as we start this thought, if you would take your left hand and reach to your left side and your right hand to your right side, pull the seatbelt across your lap, okay? Fasten it securely. Pull the cord at the end to tighten it up, because this is a rough ride. It is a rough ride. Because as we've worked through Samson's life together, what I realize is that Delilah is the first woman that he loved. It's what scripture tells us, that he loved her. He does. And so when we work our way through the rest of this narrative, we frame it in that emotion of love on the part of Samson's part. Now, was there lust involved? Well, absolutely. We're talking about Samson, right? Sure, absolutely. But he loved him. He's emotionally driven. He genuinely loves Delilah. And I think that's a game changer in understanding all these things that happen. It's an and what is also an interesting fact is that her name is a Semitic name. It's a Hebrew name as well. That she is a Philistine girl with that of a Hebrew name, and that Hebrew names means delicate is what it means. It's not unusual for that of Philistines that have Hebrew names, because they have been captive. Israel has been captive of the Philistines for 40 years. So they have immersed in the culture. There is a joining, a marriage, if you want to use that term, of the two. And remember Samson's call. It's not to necessarily rescue that Israel from the palace, from the Philistines, but yet that it is a calling for him to begin that divorce, to begin that breakup between this relationship between that of the Philistines and that of Israel. Why? Because Israel has become so comfortable with them. It's so easy to live with them as well as what they're thinking than to fight them. They've adopted their ways into their worship systems. They act like Philistines. Samson, when he first going to get married in Timnah, he throws a Philistine bachelor party is what he does. It is amazing. In fact, their relationship is to the point that 3,000 men of Judah set out to the rock at Edom to bind Samson to bring him back to the Philistines. Why? Because he has disrupted their relationship. It's a fertile soil in which Satan does some of his best work in our lives. It is. So it was common for them to have a relationship with the Philistines, but never God's will for the Israelites to assimilate into their culture. And I begin to look and read about Delilah and Samson and where they lived and all these kinds of things. And what I found was that the Valley of Zorik is actually a neighbor to Zorah, which is Samson's hometown. It's sort of an in-between place between where the Philistines would live and that of where the Israelites would live. And so they actually grew up very close together. It is very possible, I think, that Samson and Delilah had known each other, that they were not strangers to one another. You see, it's written like this for you and I. These small tidbits of information are given so that we can not just read the story, but we can feel the story. We've said that so many times over the years, that the Bible is not just meant for you to read it, but you to feel, to immerse yourself in them, to feel the characters, to feel the pain, to feel the joy, and all of those kinds of things. So that's what this story is. So my imagination went wild. Yeah, it did. And I have one as well as you do as well. And so I began to write this story, right? And I wrote this story about Samson and Delilah. And I'm not trying to change or add to the scriptures, but I'm just taking what information we have, and I kind of see this scenario, that this is a story of the hometown boy who leaves the small town of Zorah for the bright lights of the big city of Timnah is what this is. This is what he does. And then after his life falls apart through broken relationships and very bad decisions and just absolutely being straight up stupid at times in his life, he returns home to fall for the girl next door. You've never seen Samson like that, perhaps. The story is meant for you to feel and to understand some things about him that maybe we have not talked about over the years together. But here is the kicker with Samson and Delilah, that there's no clear understanding that she ever loved him. And I think it's somewhat almost his life story, isn't it? That his life is full of bad decisions and ungodly relationships, death and breakup and pain and rebellion, addiction. He does life his way. He's always looking for love in the very wrong places. Literally, he is. You could make a movie out of this. You feel the humanity that Samson becomes touchable for you and I. That's important. Because we have to find ourselves in this narrative for it to speak to us today like it should speak to us. Samson's not a Superman. He's not a Marvel comic character. There are no superpowers here. He is a sinful and a broken man who struggles with rage and anger, and he deals with lust, or perhaps he's more of a lust dealer. I guess is kind of what he is, right? He has very little common sense. Yet through God's mercy and God's grace, God's Spirit rushes upon him and is used by God in so many mighty ways. But I kept asking myself a question. And I think it's an important question for us to discuss this morning, because it's going to lead us to a text that Paul wrote in the book of 2 Corinthians. And the question is this: why was Samson? It's a huge question. It's on the screen. Why was Samson more attracted to the Philistine women than he was to the women of Israel? It's a big question, isn't it? Yeah. Well, maybe you would answer is saying that, you know, maybe there was a physical attraction that wasn't there in one group or another. And I'm not going to say that, because I don't think that's true at all. That's not true at all. In fact, his father said to him, back in chapter 13, you know, Samson, why are you going to Timnah to find a Philistine wife when there are all kinds of really good Jewish girls here that you could find? And if you can't find one in our country, then find one in our family. What he's saying is, we have some really cute cousins, is what he's saying, right? Yeah. And you could find one of them. So I'm not the only one asking the question. But allow me to bring the question into our life now, I think. Why are believers often attracted to those things that are forbidden by God? Specifically here, relationship, isn't it? That's exactly what this is. I think you have to look at Israel as a nation and the Philistines and their relationship together over all of these 40 years. You have to look at that. And when you see Samson and Delilah, what we realize is Samson and Delilah are a microcosm. They're a microcosm of the national problem of Israel, is exactly what they are. That Samson is lying in Delilah's lap, or he will be shortly, and Israel is doing the same in the lap of the Philistines. That's exactly what they're doing. And you perhaps ask the question, as they would have, well, why resist? You know, this is not so bad that we're kind of getting along. It's better than war and people dying on the battlefield. So it's okay. So why resist? It's not so bad. God is so restrictive, right? I'm not even sure that God has my best interest at heart either. And when I step out of where God wants me into something that I know is forbidden for me, then there's this great feeling of adventure within my life. Listen, our enemy, excuse me, Satan, has always specialized in enticement. Realize that. That is his specialty. He is an enticement dealer, is what he is. It goes way back to the book of Genesis, to that of Adam and Eve in the garden. And when they approached the tree that God said not to eat from, that the serpent is there. And it wasn't that they just desired to taste the fruit because they thought it tasted better than anything else in the garden. It's not that at all. But they thought that God was holding back on them, is what they thought. They thought that there was something better and God did not want them to have it, even when God had placed them in a garden of perfection. That's our humanity. That's us. that we think that there's something better than what God wants or what God has for our lives. That's the reason that Samson makes the decisions that he makes. That's how it works. And that's how it works in my life, in your life as well. Maybe you should like pull the seatbelt a little tighter, right? Right, because this ride is rough for a moment. So just hang on. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Perhaps if you've been in church again, you've heard this. If you haven't, then this is the first time, then that's wonderful. I'm glad to share this with you. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Mark, are you going to talk about that on a Sunday morning? How can I not talk about that and preach in chapter 16 of the book of Judges? How is that possible, right? You should just, I don't know what you should do with me if I don't do that. Yeah, you have to talk about this as well. But let me give you some context to all this. If you read the text that follows, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? It gives us some more parameters here. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? This is the question that really got me. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? I think that's a struggle that a lot of people deal with in life. It is. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then Paul hits us right between the eyes where he says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And what he's saying to you and I in very simple terms is this, that however we live and whatever we do in this life, we are doing it in the midst of the temple of God. Let's pray and leave. I've had enough, right? No, it's wild. It's so powerful for you and I to look at Samson's life like this, that there are places in our lives as believers that are not to be open to this kind of relationship, is what we learn from this relationship between Samson and Delilah. Listen, let me straighten something out before your mind goes in the wrong place. That God, or if this has nothing to do with God loving believers more than he loves those who have not come to faith in Christ yet. Understand that. That's not what this is about. It is that we are redeemed. We're saved by grace through faith, not of any of our own goodness. But we've been called like a Nazarite, set apart by God to do his work. So there are boundaries in our life, but there are boundaries in our life for a greater reason and a greater purpose and a greater design. Go back to Samson's life for a moment. Samson's call was not to deliver, but to show Israel there's a better way than the way they've been living in captivity with the Philistines. See, he had to win that point first. He had to win that point in their minds and their hearts first, because they had become so comfortable in this relationship with their own captors that it had to be the first battle to be won in the minds of the Israelites. So his place was to show Israel there was a better way. Here's what I say to you this morning. Believers are not better, but we're to model a better way. Believers are not better, but we're to model a better way. And that better way is not modeled well when our heads are in Delilah's lap. Wow. Can I say that one more time so it is heard well? That better way is not modeled well with our heads in Delilah's lap. Realize this. Sleeping with the enemy is not a form of evangelism, okay? I just want to say that to you, right? Yes. What if Pastor Matt taught that class, right? We have a class at Hope on sleeping with the enemy to win them. No, we're not going to do that. I don't even want to see how many would sign up for that. I don't even want to know that, right? Yes. No, that's not it at all. That's not your calling. That was not Samson's calling at all. Samson was to be a symbol and a catalyst for freedom to Israel, to first win their minds and their hearts and to build with them a desire to be free before they ever hit the battlefield. That was the call of Samson. but he's actually modeling captivity and not freedom. So I ask the question that I ask myself, then what are you modeling? In your life as a believer, as a Christ follower, and I know this is a mixed congregation, and I realize that not everybody here has made that decision for Christ in your life, but I just want to take a moment to talk to those that have. So if you've made that moment, if you've made that choice, you have come to Christ in a moment of redemption, then what are you modeling? Well, that's big. That's huge. Because that's a call on our life. Move on, Mark. Okay, I move on. Okay, verse 5. Here it is. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies, and now you might be bound, that one should subdue you. And you think, well, you know what? This is the place where Samson exits, but he doesn't exit at all. Why? Because Samson and Delilah are similar yet different. Here's the thought. And this really builds for the next thing that we're going to talk about. I think that they both use each other equally. They're both equal opportunity users in each other's life. This is not an Ephesians chapter 5 relationship. Understand this. There's no mutual submission. There's only mutual manipulation here. That's exactly what goes on. But yet, underneath all that, Samson actually loves her. He loves her. And I think you have to frame all of this with that truth. He loves her. Samson uses Delilah for this emotional, sexual pleasure. He loves her, yes, but he toys with it. It's a toxic relationship between the two of them, and it's not God's will. And Delilah, she uses Samson as well, equally for her own personal gain. The Lord of the Philistines, which we know from Judges chapter 3, verse 3, there's 5 of them. So they come to her and they offer her 1,100 pieces of silver per lord of the Philistines. Well, I did some math, right? That's 5,500 pieces of silver. This is a lot of money for this guy, for Samson. What it says to me is this: Samson has caused enough trouble that they're willing to pay this much money to get rid of him. So what it says to me, in all of his sin and all of his brokenness and all the bad decisions, God has actually done his will through Samson's life. And so Delilah is going to be rich, and she's going to be a national hero. She's going to move from Zorik to Gaza. It changes her life. So Samson is driven by emotional desire. Delilah is driven by fame and finance. So I wanted to say that to you because I don't want you to overjudge Delilah at the expense of Samson. And I think we do that at times in teaching this story. And we overjudge her at the expense of Samson. So here are the 4 ways, real quickly. And I want to cover this with you. Here are the 4 ways that he toys with her. He says, bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, and I will be like any other man. And I wrote in my journal this week, Samson, you are like any other man. I mean, you are, right? It is the Spirit of God that moves upon him. It's not his own strength. And then he says, bind me with new ropes that have never been used, then I will become weak, and I'll be like any other man. There he is again. You see his heart as well. And then the third thing he says is, weave the 7 locks of my head and fasten it tight with a pin, then I will become weak and be like any other man. You can see that every time he goes through one of these issues with Delilah, he gets closer and closer to total compromise within his life. Verse 15, and we're bringing this to a close in a moment. Tying it all together, you might say. And she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? I almost wanted to change my voice, you know, to a little higher voice when I said that, right? Because you can kind of hear this. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And when he or when she pressed him hard with her words day by day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. It must be a Philistine trait. I don't know, because we saw this happen before in chapter 14 with the bid thing. And he finally said, oh, please stop. You know, just get off my back. I'll tell you exactly what's happening. Here he is again. But verse 17. You know, the scriptures are so powerful that every time you read them, it is something new in how they speak to you, because they're living. And so how it speaks to us is so powerful. When I read verse 17, I've read it for years. I've taught from this many times, but something spoke to me different. And it says in verse 17, and he told her all his heart and said to her. When you're looking at biblical context, when you use the word exegesis, that you're looking at the context of the scripture, then you look at for context based on that of historical context and other types of context that you put all together. And one of those is that of grammatical. That's it. And that of sentence structure. And when I looked at this, I realized what it says. It says that he told her all his heart before he says to her about this thing about his hair. He opens his heart to Delilah. He tells her everything. I think he expresses his love toward her, is what he does. It makes Samson, in my thinking, more real for you and I and more touchable in this moment. And he said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. And if my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. He's played this game before. So why should he be afraid? God has always rushed upon him. If it's 3,000 men of Judah that arrest him, or if it's a young lion, or 30 suits that need to be paid for a debt, or 300 foxes and torches, or a jawbone and 1,000 dead Philistines are carrying the gates from a city, that God had always rushed upon him. So why should things be different now in his life? Verse 19. And she made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head, and then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he woke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself. And I think perhaps the most profound and sad words that we read throughout the book of Judges is the next words, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. Yeah. And the Philistines seized him. They gouged out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison, and the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved, taking the battle to the real battlefield. Let me talk about this for a moment. How could Samson, whom God has used so many times, not know that things were different? How? How is that possible? Wow. We have our, whatever you want to call it, our conscience or God's conviction in our life. We know that when things are not right within our lives and God speaks to us, the Holy Spirit speaks to us as well. How did he not know that something was wrong? Can I give you my thought for a moment? Because he always saw the Philistines as his greatest enemy, and he failed to see that his greatest fight was inside himself. It was inside himself. He was so focused on the outward battle all the time. He had this immense, and I just use the word dislike or hatred for the Philistines, that it blinded him to his own heart and the work that God was doing there or desired to do there. He's so focused on this outward battle that he was not aware that within his own heart, the Lord was no longer speaking to him and rushing in upon him. It's the same thing that happens to Saul in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 28. Read that later on. 1 Samuel chapter 28 is powerful. Saul comes to Samuel, and Saul says to Samuel, "Hey, I've been seeking God for some battle plans against the Philistines, and God's not talking to me. He's not showing me what to do. I don't know what to do, and I'm in a panic. Why and what's going on here?" And the reality is that Saul is asking God the wrong questions, because the greatest battle for Saul was not on the battlefield as the king of Israel, but that the greatest fight in Saul's life was in his own heart. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. That's a scripture that we struggle with, don't we? Yes. God will never leave us or forsake us. And now here we are seeing God, if we take these words as what they say, that God leaves him, God had left him. Can I give some clarity to this for a moment? It's very obvious that God is still working through Samson, because in a moment he strengthens him again. But I don't want to soft pedal what God is doing here. So just listen to this for a moment before they start playing and we pray in a few moments together. But listen to what I believe the scripture is saying to you and I this morning. And I want to do the text absolute justice before you to understand this drastic move of God on Samson's part. Because the Hebrew translation of what Samson says simply, "The Lord turned aside." The Lord turned aside. That he steps out of Samson's course of travel for purpose. He does. He steps aside in Samson's life. God is taking the fight to the battlefield of Samson's life where it belongs. It's Samson's heart is what he's saying. That God is even working in this very moment in Samson's life to take it to the battlefield where it should belong. And that's Samson's heart as well. God's heart is always for what matters most in you and I, for what is best in my life, in your life. And at this point, it wasn't the potential relationship with Delilah. It wasn't that. It wasn't making him strong, but it was his very heart. Because what we realize throughout this whole story is that you can kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, and yet your heart is still broken and sinful. This is where the fight is. This is where the battle is within my life and your life. And in Samson's life, God loves him enough to step aside because of his great love for Samson. He steps aside so that he can deal with his heart. Because the Philistines were never his greatest enemy. Never. It was always what was inside of him that was his greatest enemy. Verse 28, this is where we end. This is it. This is the end. Verse 28, "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.'" I love Samson, and I love that scripture just doesn't like sugarcoat it somewhat. You can still see his personality even in these words, right? I mean, I would say to Samson, "Sam, listen, I think a better, you know, way to word this would perhaps that you're going to avenge God for what the Philistines have done to his people." But no, this is about his two eyes. But yet God hears him. He calls out to God. It's a reliance on God. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned with his weight against them and his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. And so the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. So last thought. Samson concludes his life with a reliance on God. concludes his life with a reliance on God. God can and will redeem all moments for his greater glory. God takes these moments of our lives and he redeems them. In fact, he redeems everything for his glory. God is not finished with you. Hear these words from the story. God is not finished with you. God chose Samson from his mother's womb to be a Nazarite and to be called to do his will on behalf of Israel. God chose you at the very moment that he sent his son to become the incarnate Christ and live in this world and to die on a cross for your sins. He chose you. So it's God's decision when he is finished working in and through you. It's not yours. It's not yours. You don't have that power, nor do you have that authority. And I think what we see from this story of Samson is that God always works in our lives. But I want to show you one other thing. You say, Mark, but I geek out on this stuff. I love this stuff. The final act of Samson didn't terminate on itself. Realize that. It lives on. What Samson does is that he creates a division between the Philistines and Israel that will last for 110 years. It lasts all the way through the first king of Israel, and that is King Saul, and then until King David, who finishes the job. But listen, it starts with a broken and highly imperfect judge of Israel by the name of Samson. It ends with a broken and a highly imperfect king, a man after God's own heart, David. It starts with a Nazarite from Zorah and ends with a king from Bethlehem. Isn't there some imagery there that's powerful? A man with a jawbone in his hand and 1,000 dead Philistines piled before him. And a shepherd boy with a bag of rocks and a sling with a dead Philistine, giant Goliath, before him. All the way to the battle of Rephaim, the valley of Rephaim, where David obliterates the Philistines. To the point that they run and leave their idols. And the few that live after David is finished with them are absorbed into the Babylonian Empire, and the Philistine nation ceases to exist because God redeems all things when given to him. So today, is this for you the end or the beginning of something greater? Is it the end or is it the beginning of something greater for you today? What is it for you? Because truly, God redeems everything. Thank you for giving me some extra time this morning. You say, Mark, my stomach is, like my dad used to say, my stomach is gnawing on my backbone, right? I'm so hungry for lunch, right? You ever heard that before? You never have? Yeah. Because I wanted to finish this with you. It's a little longer, I know. But it was so hard to just break this up and say, come back next week for chapter 16, part 2, because it all just flows together. The fluidity is amazing. To bring you to this point, where we realize that God redeems all things. when given to him. Even judges of Israel who have made so many mistakes and bad decisions, even in a genuine desire to find love in his life, always goes to the wrong place. To a den of debauchery, a Philistine temple chained between two pillars, led there by a young boy. That even God can redeem those moments. So I say to you today, before you leave, that there is nothing in your life that, if given to God, is not redeemable. You hear that? Let that sink in. Nothing. So whatever that has been that you're holding on to, whatever that is that you have stuffed back in your heart somewhere in a dark corner and you've locked it away, let today be the day that you open that place in your life and you surrender that to God. Give it to him. Trust him with it today. Because there's nothing in your life that's not redeemable with him. So can I pray with you this morning and pray for you for a moment? So Lord, these are challenging words for us. They challenge our lifestyle. They challenge our decisions. For the moments, God, that we have said, well, why not? Because I think I know better than you. That, God, it brings us to a place today to confront our own hearts and our own souls. And God, after we have done that and after we have repented of those moments as we surrender them to you, then God, we come to this overwhelming truth that you have revealed to us this morning, that there is nothing in our life that is not redeemable. So God, we open up our lives to you this morning. Everything about us. Everything. Lay it at your feet, Lord. We give it to you. Because you are the great Redeemer. Thank you, Father. Lord, for those that are struggling out of fear this morning, of confessing to you where they are, for those that have made decisions, Lord, that has impacted them in such a dynamic way, and they're struggling with that, Lord, that you would wash over us this morning with your great power of redemption. Thank you, Father. By your Spirit, do a supernatural work in our lives this morning. We thank you for that. We thank you for that.
Thank you for joining us for this week's teaching. We hope you have a great week.